Amen.
Contains some rather spectacular miracles, things like turning all the land of Egypt dark for days, except leaving one section of the land where the Jews lived, called the land of Goshen, light. Or God causing to die the firstborn in every family, all in the same night in all the land of Egypt, but in that same night there was not one Jewish person who died. Or in the 40 years that the Hebrew people wandered circuitously around the wilderness in their journey from Egypt to the promised land of Palestine, having every day the provision of manna that came from heaven, sensationally came from heaven, so that they could collect it just enough to provide for each single day and to provide for 2 days in anticipation of the Sabbath, but never enough otherwise to provide for 2 days at any other time. And then in the New Testament, where Jesus walks on water or makes the congenitally blind able to see or the dead to come back to life or to feed thousands of people with the small little lunch of a little boy. Now, such biblical miracles have caught the attention of people from the time that they were performed until today as well. So much so that there are those who have come to faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, simply through reading about the miracles in the Bible and saying, that's my kind of God. If He can do that, then I want Him to be my Lord and my Savior. But there have also been others who have said, that's too much for me to believe. I just don't believe that you can multiply bread and fish to feed thousands of people. It's too much for me to believe that someone who has been sick all of his life is instantly made to be well. I just cannot buy that someone can walk out on the water, because that defies all the laws of science which I know to be true. So I think particularly in this scientific age of which we are a part, we must address the tough topic of how could such miracles happen. We begin by simply asserting that the existence of God at all assumes at least the possibility of miracles. Now, we've talked in previous Sunday evening sessions about the existence of God and the evidences for that. And let me sort of build on that prior foundation and simply say that those who grant that there is a God must, of course, grant that if He exists, He is able to do the things that a God is able to do. And if God exists and He is able to do the things that a God is able to do, then God must be able to perform miracles. So there is a sense in which only those who purport to be atheists would really be able to say that the possibility of miracles is not there. Now, that's not to say that just because God exists and just because God is God and able to perform miracles that He does. For it's altogether possible that He could do it, but that He would choose not to do it. That He could do it or He will not do it. And none of that even suggests how He would do it if in fact He does. But all who admit to the existence of God at all must, at least with that admission to the existence of God, at the same time admit to the possibility that miracles can be performed. Maybe it was well said by Nicodemus in John 3:2, when he addressed Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him." So Nicodemus saw it well. Anyone who is God can perform miracles. Anyone who can genuinely perform miracles must obviously be from God. Which says that maybe we ought to give at least something of a working definition of what is a miracle if we're going to talk about the topic. And I think a simple and adequate definition is that a miracle is some act by God which is different from His normal way of acting through natural law. An act of God different from His normal way of acting through the natural law which we all know. The existence of God assumes the possibility of miracles. But we must also understand that miracles do not stand in isolation by themselves from all the rest that God does. That miracles are part of God's sovereign rule. It's just a section of that which He is otherwise doing. I suppose I might be misunderstood in saying this, but let me give a shot at trying to communicate it anyway, that miracles really are not to God miracles in the same way that they are miracles to us. In other words, the way God views a miracle has to be very different because he is God and because of his abilities than the way we view the very same miracle. Let me try to walk you through something of a logical progression to kind of support that statement. Because God is God, he is able to do the things that God is able to do. And among the things that are characteristic of God is that he is sovereign. That means that he is the ultimate ruler of everything. Also, as God, he has those characteristics of God which we call omniscience, that he knows everything, and omnipotence, that he is able to do everything. So God is sovereign over all. He is the ruler of everything. He knows everything there is to know, and he is able to do anything that there is to be done. God then does, with his power, whatever he needs to do to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Are you following all that? He's in charge of everything. He knows everything. He's able to do everything. And in order to do what he wants to do, he uses his power. He uses his knowledge. So then, in a sense, miracles are a normal expression of God's power and sovereignty. He wants to get something done. If need be, he'll work through the usual normal practices of things as we ordinarily see them. But if he needs to do something which is different, which is by our measure spectacular, then he'll do whatever he needs to do. From God's point of view, it is doing what needs to be done to accomplish his purposes. From our point of view, at some time it may seem rather routine, quite pedestrian, and other times it may be as spectacular as anything that we have ever witnessed. Well, if sort of talking like that makes it difficult to understand, maybe a comparison would be helpful. Let's suppose that an American physician, a capable one and one well-equipped, goes to Central Africa, where even now there is great hardship and many areas where modern medical care is virtually unknown. This American physician goes to these areas of Central Africa in order to give the best possible medical care. And he or she does precisely that in delivering babies. Except the people have seen babies delivered before. They have midwives. Many of them delivered babies themselves. Babies have been delivered for all of their lives, and they assume all of the generations before them as far back as anyone could possibly go. So while they're impressed that the physician does a rather good job at delivering babies, babies have always come along. And then the physician dresses wounds, for wounds are a major threat to people in every area, but particularly in primitive areas. And they watch as this physician dresses the wounds. They have no germ theory, as we in Scientific America do, so they don't fully understand the antibiotics and the cleansing and all of the things that go along, and they don't fully understand all of the bandages and all of the procedures, but it's good. That doctor's good at dressing wounds, but they've dressed wounds themselves, and so they only see that this doctor is better at delivering babies or better at dressing wounds, but pretty much what they have always witnessed. But then one day in the second year of this physician's work in that particular area, the chief of the village is bitten by a snake. And the chief becomes desperately ill. Now, they wouldn't, in fact, they didn't go to get the doctor because they have always known that everyone ever bitten by that particular type of snake always dies the second day after the bite. Everyone. There's never been an exception. They're not scientists, but they can tell you that that's the natural law. That's the way it is. Everybody has always died. And so the chief's going to die. No one even thought of the idea of going to get the doctor because everybody knows that there's nothing the doctor can do. But because it's the chief, everyone in the village is talking about it, and the doctor picks up on that conversation. And so that particular American physician, well-equipped, checks and discovers that there is an antidote to that particular snake bite. And so the physician goes to the chief's hut and administers the antidote. And that very day, the chief starts to get a lot better. And by the second day, the chief is as well as he was before the bite. And everyone is awestruck at the miracle that has been performed. Those who thought that the doctor was a nice guy and able to do good things, they're highly impressed that this physician is able to do that which no one else has ever before been able to do. And so to the chief and to the people, this is without a doubt an extraordinary miracle. But to the American physician, it really wasn't that big a deal. It was just one more part of practicing good medicine. In fact, the doctor would tell you that some of the births were more difficult than the administering of that antidote, that the stretching of medical skills was far greater, really, in dressing some of those wounds. It was just part of doing the job, using the tools that were available and giving the medicine that was needed. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, the apostle tells us that by him, that is by the Lord, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That means that the natural law that keeps the ceiling of this room up and keeps the floor from collapsing, the natural laws that relate to our inhaling oxygen and exhaling carbon dioxide, all of the things that are part of all of life as we understand that are held together by God himself. And so are the extraordinary things. So are the things that we would call miracles. And all of them together are part of God's sovereign rule. So miracles are part of God's sovereign rule. To understand miracles, biblical miracles, we have to add another point in teaching, and that is that biblical miracles that we read about in the scriptures are comparatively infrequent. Now, we may not think of it that way. In fact, from a distance, we may imagine the Bible to be a catalog of miracles from cover to cover. But in fact, it's not. Most of the Bible has no miracles in it at all. And most of the Bible is the record of long stretches of time, hundreds of years, when there were no miracles. So even in the Bible, miracles are few and far between. They are relatively rare. In fact, most of the miracles in the Bible are clustered into four periods of time, and those periods of time were usually only a generation or so in length. The first of the periods of time where the miracles were clustered has already been alluded to tonight. It's that time period of the Exodus when the Hebrew people made it out of captivity in Egypt, went through the wilderness, and went into the promised land of Palestine. And in that time period, there were an unusual and an unprecedented, scripturally, number of miracles. The second time period was during a great conflict between the people of God and the paganism of the surrounding nations during the times of Elijah and Elisha, the Old Testament prophets. And while there had been an intervening period of dormancy as far as miracles were concerned, once again there were a great number of miracles that are recorded in Scripture. Then there was another period when there were few miracles, until eventually many, many years later, a third era of miracles, and that occurred during the national captivity of Israel, when there was at least the potential in that crisis time of the national identity of the people of God being eradicated, and it was during the time of Daniel. And again, there were special miracles that were performed. Again, there was a long period with very few, if any, miracles that followed until the time of Jesus, and then the greatest period of miracles in all of the Scripture during that time when Jesus was ministering on earth, when he was teaching, when he was performing the miracles, when the church was established, and when the Scripture was written. So in another period of a generation or perhaps two generations, there was, again, a great deal of miraculous activity. But outside of those four blocks of time, there are few miracles. There are some, but not many. They are the only occasional occurrence of the supernatural activity that we would call miracles between those four brief blocks of time. All of which is to say that the God who created the laws of nature normally works within the framework of the laws of nature that he has created. And of course it's that way, because God is the creator of the natural order. Also, to simply say an aside, but a rather obvious and logical thing. If miracles occurred everywhere and all the time, they wouldn't be miracles anymore. They would become the routine, the way things always are. Except none of this really explains why. It really doesn't even address the question of how could biblical miracles happen. So we turn for some help to our friend, and for some of us here at Wooddale, a familiar name and face, and that is theologian Millard Erickson, who in the first volume of his really masterful systematic theology called Christian Theology offers three possible explanations to how these miracles in these four blocks of time and the few in between could happen. Explanation number one is that there are some unknown natural laws. By this explanation is the theory, the thesis, that God, who created everything, knows about laws of nature of which we are ignorant. And he is able to operate with them, and he is able to do within the framework of natural law that which seems to us to be exceptional and extraordinary, but in fact is simply using a natural law of which we are ignorant. And maybe you read in this past week's press that in one of the Carolinas there has been a drill core 2,000 feet into the earth. And in the extraction of the soil that was so deep underneath, the scientists have found scores of microbes which were previously, before this past week, unknown. And all types of research is being done, and there's exciting possibilities of what might come from all of this. So even as recently as 1988, we are discovering that there are life forms, there are all kinds of things of which we are ignorant. So it could at least be possible that God knows all kinds of things about nature and has access to all types of natural laws and forces that we just simply do not know are there. And since God knows them, and since God creates them, he is the one who is able then to use them to perform the acts which seem to us to be miraculous. Now, an example of this is in the fifth chapter of Luke, in verses 1 through 11, where Jesus is there by the Sea of Galilee. And the fishermen come in after an arduous day at work, unable to report any type of catch at all. Jesus says to them to go back out to where the water is deep and to cast their nets again. And there is a bit of reluctance because they have just been fishing out there. Jesus was a carpenter by trade and not a fisherman. They had given all of their lives to the securing of fish on the Sea of Galilee, and it seemed preposterous that he would even make such a suggestion. But they did. So they pushed their boats off from the shore, and they went to precisely the spot where he had suggested, put their nets over the side, and the nets were filled to the point that they just about broke. They reached their limit, to use Minnesota terms, and they caught all these fish that they thought were not there. Now, according to explanation number one, Jesus did not create those fish there on the moment. He did not miraculously transport them from Mille Lacs to Galilee and put them right there in the spot where they were casting the nets. But Jesus had knowledge that they did not have, that a lot of fisher persons in Minnesota wish that you had, that you know exactly where the fish are and when they are there. And because he had access to this information within the boundary and the framework of normal natural law, he was able to then tell them what he told them and do what appeared to be a miracle. Now, this may indeed be the explanation to that particular miracle and maybe other miracles in Scripture. However, that is a hard explanation to buy when you come to such things as the man born blind being made to see, or Lazarus, dead and buried and his body in decay, coming at a word back to life again as he was before. Pretty hard to buy as an explanation to those extraordinary biblical events simply that there are some other rules and laws of nature of which we do not know. Which presses us on to a second possible explanation that Millard Erickson suggests, and that is what we might call the breaking of natural laws. This explanation suggests that what God does is break the laws of nature. So the laws of nature operate uniformly until a point when God intervenes and he just sets them aside and he operates in a completely different way. There's a fascinating little story that probably most of us either don't know or have forgotten. And the verse that captures it is 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 6. It is during the time of Elisha when there's a group of people who decide that they want to build a sort of like a seminary, a retreat center along the shores of the Jordan River. And all of these prophets and the school of the prophets work together for the construction of this place where they're going to live and train. In order to do that, one of the workers borrows an axe from someone to work with the wood and chop down the necessary lumber for that particular day. But in the process of the work, the axe head, which was made of iron, slipped off and went into the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, if you have been there or seen pictures of it, I don't think you could find your hand in the Jordan River, much less an axe head that had sunk to the bottom. And this particular worker was distraught because it was borrowed and it had to be returned. Elisha the prophet, with God's power and help, took a stick and poked it into the Jordan River, and that axe head then came floating to the top of the water. Now, how did that happen? By the second explanation that Erickson offers, it perhaps could be that God broke the law of gravity. That at least for that particular moment in those few gallons of water, God either set aside the law of gravity, or perhaps he set aside some other laws of physics that have to do with iron and its density and its molecular construction, and enabled that axe head to float to the top. And likewise, by this theory, every other miracle, from turning the Red Sea dry to making the blind see, is a breaking of natural law, that God intervenes and sets the rules aside. I would say that this is probably the most difficult and unbelievable of all of the possible explanations that are here offered. There are some logical problems and some things that we might react to even in this suggestion, but the greatest difficulty is a theological problem. For it is saying that the God who established the laws of nature works against those laws of nature. It suggests that God contradicts himself, that he says to all of us that this world operates by a certain set of rules for the game of life and of nature, except when God pleases, he doesn't play by the same rules that he has established for everyone else. And the frightening part of that is, if God sets aside the rules, the laws of nature, in order to make the axe head float, or in order to make the Red Sea dry, how do we know that he is not going to set aside his other promises, his other laws, and his other rules? How do we know that God will ever play fair or consistently with us in the other things that he tells us in Scripture and in nature and everywhere else? So there's a problem. A problem with the explanation that there are unknown natural laws that God uses, although I think that is a somewhat more acceptable explanation. Or the explanation that God in the doing of miracles simply breaks the natural laws. Millard Erickson offers a third possible explanation, an explanation that we might label with the two words supernatural force. It is the explanation that is given by the English writer, the famous one, C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles. And he suggests that natural laws continue to operate as they have always operated, but that God exercises supernatural force, which is stronger. So we might say that with this book, the law of gravity applies. If I drop the book, I expect it'll fall. I'm going to take a chance here doing this in public, but let's give it a shot. It did. Now, I'm really going to stick my neck out. I'm going to try this three times. You would grant 2 out of 3 would be good. 2, who knows? We may, I don't know if any of you want to wager, but we can take a moment here. The law of gravity is one of the laws of nature. Says that the book will keep falling because the law of gravity which God has created invariably applies. Except if this time I drop the book and I intervene with my hand, I have stopped the book from falling and from hitting the podium. Does that mean that the law of gravity no longer applies? Of course not. The law of gravity is as much in force now as it was the 3 times that I dropped the book and it hit the table. Only this time, I have intervened with the strength of my arm and my hand and my mind to cause a different result than would have otherwise come if I had simply let the book fall. In other words, I have exercised greater power. And so it is with the miracles of the Bible, that in each instance, with Moses, with Joshua, with Elijah, with Elisha, with Daniel, with Jesus, with John, with Peter, with Paul, God exercised his supernatural force to make miracles happen. He didn't set aside the law, nor did he exercise laws of which we are deprived of information. But he simply used his greater strength to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Question. Should we seek and should we expect miracles today in our lives? Should we expect that there will be a miracle this week or next in our homes or in our places of business or within our church? The answer? Perhaps. Perhaps. I don't know that we can claim, or at least that I'm ready to claim, that we are in one of those few extraordinary times in history when God does intervene with supernatural power as he did in those four blocks of time already mentioned. I'm not sure that I am quite ready to say that we are geographically in one of the locations that God has selected from all of the world and all of history to be the particular place at those few times when the miracles will be performed. But you see, I think what we're really doing when we ask that question is asking the wrong question. Because far more important than the question of whether God will perform miracles in our time, in our place, and whether or not we are in one of those eras, which is not ours to decide but his, is the far greater issue that we trust God to sovereignly do whatever he chooses to do. In other words, God will accomplish his purposes and he'll do it. He'll do whatever he needs to do. If he does it through the normal progression of natural law, he will accomplish his sovereign purposes in our lives, in our families, our businesses, our church, our world, everywhere. And if need be, he will intervene with supernatural power to do what he needs to do. He'll do it naturally or supernaturally. He'll do it with miracles or without miracles. But what we must do is we must trust him as a person more than seek the spectacular which he is capable of doing. What we must do is trust him to do what's right, no matter how he chooses to do it. What we must do in terms of life is not seek the miracle, but to seek the Lord.